having a copy of God's Word for your very own. We're going to talk about Isaiah 53 tonight, and it's found on page 523 in that blue Bible that's in front of you. And as you're turning there, the words are going to be on the screen also. We're continuing our series on living grace. What does it look like to live with God's grace through all of our life? And tonight we're going to talk about what's the big deal about the cross. You know, sometimes if you've walked with the Lord a while, you've been a Christian for a while, you hear the story of the cross again and again and again, and it seems old. It seems like, I've heard that before. Can we move on to something else? Or if you're not a Christian, you may think, what's the big deal? Why all the fuss about this cross business? Well, tonight, I hope that we can turn our attention to see the story of the cross and what Jesus has done for you and me. We're going to study from the words of Isaiah. These words were written about 700 years before Jesus came. They came to predict, they were given to predict what he was going to do for rebellious people like you and me. Let's turn our attention to Isaiah 53. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him smitten by God, stricken by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts to your word. We would see you tonight. We beg you to help our hearts to see you and embrace you. In Jesus' name, amen. Confession time for just a minute or two. When I perceive injustice, it really bothers me. Does it bother you? Now, I'm not talking about just minor slights of justice, but rather tremendous miscarriage. It really gets under my skin. And sometimes I ponder the question, which bothers me more? A clearly guilty person who is set free, or an innocent person who's wrongly convicted? Which one of those miscarriages of justice bothers me more, I wonder? Maybe you think about that question in your own heart and life. Legal history has established what's called the Blackstone formulation, and it goes like this. It's better for 10 guilty persons to go free than one innocent person to be convicted. Better for 10 guilty persons to be set free than one innocent person to suffer wrongly. So one of our foundational principles of our legal profession. We have built into our conscience, into our life as being made like God, being image bearers. We have a passion for justice. We want to pursue justice. At times that impulse goes awry in our hearts and lives, but the quest for justice is good. I recall, perhaps as you do as well, maybe some of you can remember it. Do you remember where you were in 1995 when the O.J. Simpson verdict was read? Anybody remember where you stood? I was on the campus of Covenant Seminary, standing outside with one of my friends. We were listening to the verdict on his radio, and I about came unglued when they announced that he was not guilty. I mean, this was someone whom I perceived, at least, was as guilty as he could possibly be, and I was outraged that he wasn't convicted. Do innocent people wrongly convicted bother you that much? I read a story not too long ago about a man named Greg, and his wife was murdered in 1985, and after a year of investigation, Greg was arrested for the murder of his wife on flimsy evidence at best. And Greg's family hired one of the best attorneys, defense attorneys around, and unfortunately, in the years before Greg's defense, this attorney had developed a keen affinity for alcohol, and he had become an alcoholic. And throughout Greg's murder trial, This attorney appeared drunk in court numerous times. He was so drunk that he threw up in the judge's chamber once. He seemed to do no preparation for this defense, and you can imagine what happened. Greg was convicted, and he was sentenced to death. A different attorney, thankfully, handled this man's appeal, and as this attorney began to understand the facts of the story, it was a completely different ballgame. In 1993, Greg was tried again, and he was cleared of all charges. He was set free, but he lost 8 years of his life. He lost the ability to care for his two children for 8 years. He was an innocent man suffering. He, not to mention the loss of his wife. He lost his reputation. Everything was wiped away. Does it bother you that this innocent man suffered this way? I hope it bothers you. It's a godly impulse to protect the life of the innocent. As much revulsion as it causes us to have a guilty person to be set free or an innocent man to suffer, I hope that we can recognize the striking and radical parallel to the gospel of Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, the guilty go free. You and me, the guilty, are set free by this gospel of Jesus, and the innocent one is punished. The great, the only great, pure, innocent one is punished on our behalf. We are so familiar with this old story that sometimes it seems rote. It seems like it loses its ability to shock us with the sheer audacity of God's grace that guilty people like us would be set free and the innocent one would suffer. We think it's so old that it doesn't have the power to change us anymore. It just doesn't have the ability to shock us into a different kind of life, a different category of life even. Is the gospel mundane to you? Is it old? Does it still have power in your life? The truth is that when we understand who God is and the way that He has loved us, radically loved us, then we find the strength to be able to trust Him in everyday circumstances of life. When we understand the truth, the radical truth of the gospel, then we find the ability to trust Him more with everyday problems, circumstances, joys, sorrows of life. You know, each one of us are guilty people. Verse 6 says it very clearly. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's bad news. The bad news is that we've offended God. We've offended His perfect holiness. Every one of us in the room have wandered away from God. We've offended His justice. We've offended His holiness. Gone to determine to live our own way. And yet in God's kindness, He forgives us. He overlooks our sin. He wipes it away. He makes us clean. The guilty go unpunished. Is that not a tremendous miscarriage of justice? How could He put up with people like you and me? How could He do it, a holy, perfect, pure, blameless God, have relationship with people who perpetually offend Him? How does that happen? It's that old story. The innocent man suffered in our place. Jesus is our priest, and as a priest, He is the one offering the sacrifice, and He is the sacrifice at the same time. He is the Lamb, and He is the priest to sacrifice the Lamb. Jesus is the innocent one who gave His own life as a guilt offering for you and me. But this idea is under fire in our culture. You know, sometimes people don't like it. Sometimes I don't like it because, why? Because it seems so violent. It's really violent. Is it really necessary that God would have to go to these lengths to save a nice person like me? It's too violent. Some people want to reject this message because it seems like it sanctions child abuse in some way. The God of heaven and earth would send His Son for people like us and punish Him for things that He didn't do. How is that not child abuse? The image, the understanding of the cross gets rejected in our culture. But the reality is that this isn't divine child abuse at all. You know this. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus was oppressed and He was afflicted, but He didn't open His mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He went on His own. Jesus walked to the cross, and each step to the cross was a knowing step of love for rebellious people like you and me. He wasn't duped into going to the cross. No one took His life from Him. He says that He laid down His own life. In John 15, He tells us that. He wasn't hoodwinked into some violent plan by his father, some abusive plan. No. Jesus went to the cross full of determination and full of love for people like us because he wanted to. Because he loves us so much that he was willing to pursue us to his own death. Is that story not electrifying? If we had a story told of anyone laying down their life for us, would we ever consider it to be an old story not worth telling anymore? Jesus died for people like you and me. And the cross, the story of the cross, helps us to see clearly that we're sinners. And it helps us to see that Jesus loved us beyond what we could ever imagine. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. And he ministers to us. How? Three simple points in this passage of how Jesus ministers to us. He renews our blind eyes. He removes the penalty for our sin. And he represents the cry of our hearts. First, Jesus renews our blind eyes. In the first part of the passage, which we read, verses 1 through 6, it's a story of witnesses, what they would see when Jesus was on his way to the cross. And they dismissed him because of their blindness. And sometimes you and I do the same thing now. They and we sometimes are blind to his nobility. Verse 2 says that there was no majesty or no beauty to him. Another way to translate it is he seemed natural. He seemed unimpressive. He didn't look like a king was supposed to look. He just looked so ordinary. What's the big deal about this man on the way to the cross? But can we realize when Jesus begins to renew our eyes that in his ordinariness as a man, he fulfilled the expectations laid upon us as men and women? He lived the only perfectly obedient life that has ever been lived. And yet it seemed ordinary. Not a big deal. Does the nobility of obedience seem ordinary? Something to just ho-hum, just kind of laugh it off. It's not a big deal at all. Do we realize that Jesus is the only normal person ever to walk the face of the earth? He was the only normally obedient person who's ever walked on this earth. And yet, it seems unimpressive to us. Why? Because disobedience seems like so much more fun. It seems so much more satisfying to people like you and me who have a skewed view of what it means to be normal. Obedience is what is normal. Obedience is what is beautiful. If you want to know what a normal friendship looks like, look to Jesus in the Gospels and see how he treated his friends. If you want to know what normal love looks like in a relationship, look to Christ. There is a nobility of the life of obedience that you and I can barely contain. We can barely recognize how gorgeous it is because our estimation of what is beautiful is so skewed by our own hearts. But Jesus will renew our eyes. He will teach us to love obedience. He will teach us to know that it is truly the astounding life that prizes obedience. Can you see it? Well, we're not only blind to his nobility, but we're also blind to his honor. Verse 3 says, we esteemed him not. That means we didn't care about him. We didn't honor him. That word esteemed is an accounting word, and it means that if you add up all the benefits and you sum them, it comes to zero. You add up all the benefits of Jesus' life and what he's come to do for his people. If we add it all up, it seems like, nothing. A zero. Why? Because for those folks who first saw it, they wondered if he deserved it. You know, suffering was sometimes a sign that you just get what you deserve. He must have done something really bad, and God was paying him back to get this depth of suffering. To think when Jesus was on the cross, the crowds actually thought, wow, that man is deserving what he receives. But as Isaiah makes the point, can't we recognize that the things that make us to consider him of no account isn't his weakness, it isn't his suffering, it's ours. He was simply receiving what we deserved. He was standing in our place. He is full of the honor of self-sacrifice, of giving himself up, not just in general, but for people like you and me. He gave himself up. In the U.S. military, we honor soldiers who lay down their lives for their friends, lay down their lives for their comrades in arms. They receive the highest honor that our government can give someone. It's the Congressional Medal of Honor. But can we honor Jesus not for laying down his life for his friends, but for laying down his life for his enemies? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are we blind to the beauty, to the nobility, to the astounding nature of Jesus' self-sacrifice for us? Well, I think that we sometimes are blind because being blind is so much more comfortable, especially for proud people. I know this well because I'm a proud person, and maybe you can identify with me, maybe you can't, but it's so much easier to think, wow, did you really need to go through all that trouble for somebody like me? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not that bad. I haven't done all the bad things that other people do. It's not my sin that causes you to suffer in quite this way. But Jesus won't let us get away with that. He challenges that fairy tale view of self that we sometimes have, because the cross forces us to open our eyes and see what we clearly deserve, because Jesus received what you and I deserve, each and every one, all of us who are like sheep who have gone astray. When we look at the cross, we see clearly who we are. We see clearly what we deserve, but we also see who Jesus is and the depth of his love to pursue people like you and me. Believer, do you recognize a pride in your heart? Is there a lack of humility in your life? Then reflect just for a moment on the cross and ask God to open your spiritual eyes to see him there suffering for you, not so that you wallow in your guilt, but take a long, hard look so that you can bow in worship for the love that came after you, the love that purchased you. And when we see him as he truly is, then we will find strength to trust him with the everyday circumstances of life. Those things that challenge us, those things that bother us. Does it give you hope to realize that Jesus suffered? To realize that on the cross he was able to say, it is finished, and there is no more suffering left as punishment for sin. It's over. It's done. It's finished. Not to be taken up again. Oh, he'll discipline us as beloved children, but there is no more wrath. No more punishment for our sin, because Jesus willingly suffered what you and I deserve. To think people who saw Jesus on the cross that day thought that he deserved what he got from the hand of God. How right and wrong they were at exactly the same time. It was God's hand that had done it, but not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. Ask Jesus to renew your eyes so you can see him and see yourself clearly when you look at the cross. Secondly, Jesus ministers to us by removing the penalty for our sin. He stood in our place. Let's go back at verse 5 once more. And just hear the pronouns. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was stricken by God. He took the blows of the guilty and the rebellious, because you and I deserved those blows. Verse 5 uses very violent words. He was pierced. He was crushed. And they're just as violent in the original language as they are in English. The word pierced is the strongest term for an excruciating death that is available in the Hebrew language. And it's used of Jesus for you and me. Crushed is a word that has the sense of being pulverized. Jesus was pulverized for our iniquities. We're not allowed to think of our sins as just some cosmic oops that we can just kind of giggle away. It's not a big deal. The rebellion that you and I have in our hearts demanded justice, and Jesus was pierced. He was pulverized as a payment for justice for my life in your life. It is so easy to kind of depersonalize it and think, yep, Jesus died for sins, as if he died for some general idea of sin out there, and he makes salvation possible for people. But that's not what the verse says, is it? Did you take note of the pronouns? They're all he and our. They're very personal words. Jesus didn't die for the idea of sins in general. He gave his life for the actual sins of actual people. He gave his life as a payment for the particular sin of particular people. And there's an ironclad link between the work of Jesus and its effect on us. Because Jesus paid for our sin is removed. It's done with. It's set aside. There's nothing left to do. He has removed particular sin for particular people. His atonement cleans us. It just doesn't make cleaning possible. It actually washes us clean. We are healed. We are clean before our Father because Jesus has died in our place. The Bible uses some pictures so that we understand spiritually what was happening when Jesus was on the cross. And one of those pictures is in Leviticus chapter 16. It's from the Day of Atonement. And there are in this ritual, there were two goats that were used. And what I would do as a head of a family is I would go and lay my hands on the head of this goat. And I would confess my sins and the sins of my family on the head of this goat. And it's as if all of my guilt was placed upon the head of this animal. And as I was finished confessing my sin, the priest would sacrifice the animal, putting it to death in a picture of in my place. My sin was put to death as that animal was put to death. And the blood of the animal washed away the guilt of God's people as by faith they confessed their sin. But there was a second goat to kind of complete the picture. It wasn't just that the sin was put to death. There's a second goat called the scapegoat. You may have heard that term before. And same thing. Would put my hands on the head of the goat, would confess sin over it, all of my sin, all of my family's sin. And the rabbi would walk these goats out into the desert, never to be seen again. One rabbi told the story that his usual practice is that he would walk 12 miles outside the city walls. And he would stand there and watch to see that the goat would completely disappear in the wilderness, never to be seen again. And only when he couldn't see that goat anymore would he turn around and come back to town. And when he got into the city, he would announce, "Our sins are forgotten. They're lost, never to be seen again." That's what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. When you think about Christ on the way to the cross, do you think about it in personal terms, as if you put your hands upon his head and confessed your sin? Told him all the things that are rebellious about your heart, and you were just flat honest with him. As he was on the way to the cross, you confessed your sin, and he hung there and he bled to wash you clean. And also to set your sin aside so that it would never be remembered again. Never to be counted against you again. Never to be tossed up before you so that you feel estranged from God. That's not the point. We're clean before our Father. That lie that you told, it's been nailed to the cross. And you bear it no more. Our greed, it's gone. It's been nailed to the cross. Our anger, our frustration at our children when they just won't obey, that anger is nailed to the cross. Our despair, our discouragement, all of these things, Jesus died to forgive in people like you and me. Can you trust him? Can you trust that he was able to do his work and bring you cleansing, bring you relationship, bring you restoration with your Father in heaven, so that there is no more wrath, no more anger, because the penalty for your sin has been paid, and they're forgotten, as if they've wandered into the desert and your sin never to be seen and counted against you again. That grace of the gospel, that everyday walking around kind of grace, can lead us into a life of repentance, where we have the ability to be honest. We don't have to hide from our sin anymore because Jesus already knows about it and he's forgiven it. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to lie. We can be honest because Jesus has forgiven us and he has removed our sin from people like you and me. But sometimes you and I reply, Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure that you are able to forgive me? Was my sin really nailed to the cross? And we wander around thinking that we need to chastise ourselves. That if I make myself feel sufficiently guilty, then I can feel forgiven. When I feel bad enough, then I can have access to God's grace. That's not what the text says. The chastisement, the punishment was put upon him so that we are offered peace in exchange. We don't need to chase after that scapegoat so that we can continue to remember our sin and make ourselves feel guilty. Remember your sin before the Lord as a confession so that it leads us to a life of repentance, of laying that sin down and receiving his love in exchange. Jesus died to remove the penalty of our sin, and it is set aside by faith. By giving our lives to him, you and I are clean. Jesus not only renews our eyes, he not only renews our eyes and removes the penalty for our sin, but finally he represents the cry of our hearts. Jesus is a priest. I said that before. And the job of a priest is to serve as a mediator between two parties. He represents one party and then turns and represents the other party. He kind of stands in the middle. That's the job of what a mediator is supposed to do. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for you and me. He served as a mediator Godward. And that is, upon him was the guilt that we are due. And then in the last half of our passage, he's a mediator manward. It's like he comes and stands alongside us. He stands shoulder to shoulder with us as his people, numbered alongside us to speak to God on our behalf. Verse 12 says at the end, he makes intercession for transgressors. That word intercession means to make to hear. Jesus makes our cries, the pleas of our heart, hearable before our Father. He gives his voice as priest to the cries of our hearts. Do you need someone to represent your needs and your cries before your Father in heaven? I know I do. Well, get this picture. Jesus is always standing before our Father, telling him, reminding him of who you are, that you belong to him, and what your hurts are, what your needs are. Lay out your needs before Jesus. Pour out your heart before him and rest assured that you're heard favorably, because the smile of God is upon you and me. And when we cry out, our Father hears our pleas as if it's through the voice of Jesus. The sound of the cry of our hearts is the sound of the voice of his own Son. Does that give you hope? Does it give you hope to know that you will receive the smile of God because we are united? We are hidden in Jesus. We are hidden in that cleft of the rock. And he speaks to God for us and makes the cries of our hearts, the cries of our lives, hearable before our Father. In May of 1517, a royal plea saved lives. It was the day of the May Day riots in London, and the city was just in the grip of fear, and property was being destroyed all over. It's kind of hard to kind of pin down the exact reason for the riots, but this much we know, that there were foreigners, particularly Spaniards, were having a lot of success business-wise in London, and the English were resentful of all the success that they had had. And the frustrations boiled over, and these English kind of arranged themselves into a crazy mob and began to destroy the Spanish businesses in London, just completely obliterating the city. And so King Henry sent 5,000 troops into town to try to put down the rebellion. They were able to arrest the ringleaders and brought them into the court. They had an audience with the king, and the king sentenced all of these men, to death for high treason. You can imagine the scene, what it was like in the courtroom and before the king. There were mothers there. There were children there. And they were all pleading, crying out to Henry to have mercy on their fathers, on their husbands, on their brother. But he wouldn't hear any of it. He had no mercy for these men until Queen Catherine, herself a Spaniard, stepped forward to intercede for these men. She offered her own royal reputation and her own royal benefits to these guilty men and pled for mercy to King Henry and asked him, please spare them. And Henry did. He gave them mercy. He spared their lives. He set them free because of the plea of Queen Catherine. You and I have a plea that is so much better than the plea of a queen. We have the plea of the Lord Jesus. We have a royal life that pleads for us. And even better, we have a king and a father who longs to bless us. He desires to bless us as his children. He's not full of wrath anymore for our rebellion because Jesus has stood in the place of his children. Jesus is our priest, and he's also our sacrifice. We not only have a royal plea to save our lives, but we have a royal life that was laid down to purchase our peace. Is the gospel good news to you tonight? Is it electrifying to you? Ask the Lord Jesus to open your heart and embrace it afresh today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to be moved by what Jesus has done for people like us. We could never repay you. Lord, we could never purchase what Jesus has done. We could never do enough to earn it. And so, Lord, we just bow at your grace, the radical, astounding nature of your grace. And we ask, Father, that you would enable us to hear this gospel afresh and it not be old hat, but would you stir in our hearts to know the depth of your love for people like us. In the strong name we ask it. Amen.